We're reading from John chapter 1, verses 43 to 51. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." He then added, "I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man."
Morning, everyone. This morning we've heard the story of how Philip shared the good news of Jesus with Nathanael. And this morning I want to talk a little bit about evangelism, about sharing the good news of Jesus. Firstly, I want to look at why we should share the good news, then examine the passage and see how Philip shares the good news, and finally look at a few ideas for ourselves about how we might share the good news. So let's begin by why we should share the good news about Jesus. News can be a funny thing sometimes. Funny peculiar and funny ha-ha. Here's something that I read this week that maybe you also have read, but I'll share it with you anyway. Police arrested two women this week after they tried to check a corpse wearing sunglasses and strapped into a wheelchair onto an EasyJet flight to Berlin. The woman, the widow and the stepdaughter of 91-year-old Kurt Willy Yarrant, had taken his dead body by taxi from their home in Oldham to Liverpool's John Lennon Airport. The airport worker who lifted him out of the vehicle said he suspected something was amiss when the man's face fell against his. "It was cold," he said, "but they reassured me that he always sleeps like that. So I placed the body into a wheelchair and pushed the man to the back of the queue." The family went on insisting that Mr. Yarrant was just sleeping, even as medical staff tried to take his pulse. Finally, on being forced to admit that Mr. Yarrant was dead, the women asked if they could get on the flight without him. So whether that story is good news or bad news depends on very much who you are. It was bad news for the family who were caught, but it was quite good news for everyone else on the flight who didn't have to share the plane with a dead body. The Christian faith, however, is slightly less ambiguous. The good news that Jesus brought does not depend on who you are. It is good news for everyone. By contrast, Don Carson's description of hell, which we just saw then, seems like pretty bad news for anyone who ends up there. Full of unrepentant, defiant, resentful and self-righteous people, it sounds a bit like that televised election debate that we heard this week, doesn't it? So in God's view of the world, there is no halfway house. Sin, ignoring God and his rule on earth, is a disease that ultimately ends in death and hell. The only cure is Jesus. He is the good news, which is the antidote to sin. Often people up here quote old and noble hymn writers when they want to emphasize a point. But unfortunately, I only know Colin Buchanan's songs. So I'm going to have to quote that. And his song goes like this. "The greatest sickness in the world is sin. Every single heart has got it in. So you must come to Jesus. He's the only one who heals us. Yes, the greatest sickness in the world is sin." So, as a Christian, we become quite important. We know the antidote to the problem of sin. Don has told us the bad news about the terminal disease. And if we know how to stop it, then why would we not want to share this good news if we can save people? Do you remember the swine flu pandemic?
when people stopped going to Mexican restaurants because they were afraid of catching a cold. Well, at that time, the government had 130 million vaccines available. That's enough vaccines for swine flu for us to have two each. Presumably that was just in case they missed with the first one. Or as my old science teacher used to say, one to use and one to lose. Anyway, can you imagine if we got swine flu, but the government kept all the vaccines to themselves? If they said, well, we don't really want to let you have one. We've got them all, but we're not going to give them to you. Even though it would save lives. Such a move would make headlines in the Daily Mail for months. Well, this is what it would be like for us as Christians if we had this good news about Jesus and we didn't share it when we have the opportunity. Okay, now I've got a little illustration here. If Jethro can put it up for us just to show this. So this is where we are, and this is why we should share the good news about Jesus. So on the left hand, there's Don. He's telling us the bad news about sin. In the middle, this is a friend of mine, or if you like, most people in England who don't understand how the spiritual world works. And this is us on the right hand side, on our horses, charging into the battlefield to save the day. We have the good news about Jesus, which can counter the bad news that Don has given us about sin. And in the middle are our friends, or the people that we know, or the people that we have the opportunity to tell the good news about Jesus to. So I'm just going to leave it up there while we move on. So that's the context. That's why we should share the good news. Because sometimes you look at a passage and you say, oh, well, I don't see what this has got this relevance to me. But I hope after that introduction, you're all sitting there now with a renewed sense of purpose. You're buoyed by the realization of the internal significance of your faith, and you are poised like spiritual paramedics to go out there and save the world. No? You're not? Oh well, we'll still look at this passage anyway, even if you're not ready to be spiritual paramedics. And let's just see how Philip goes about and saves the world. So if you want to turn with me to the passage, 1 John. See what we can learn from Philip about sharing the good news of Jesus. Because Philip, after all, he's a bit like us. Those of you who know some of the New Testament, you might know about a guy called Philip who talked to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts. And he was a bit of a dynamic guy. Unfortunately, this is a different Philip. This Philip is far more ordinary. In the passage it says that he was from the town of Bethsaida, just like Andrew and Peter. Andrew and Peter were fishermen, so perhaps Philip was just a fisherman. He was a fisherman from Bethsaida, which was a fishing village on the Sea of Galilee. He was kind of the biblical equivalent of a plumber. He was just an ordinary guy. And since Galilee was far from cosmopolitan, he would have been even less sophisticated than somebody from other parts of the country. So not just a plumber, but a plumber from Whitehaven. But there are some good things that have come out of Whitehaven, obviously. It's not all bad. So if we look back to verse 35, we can see that the previous day, Andrew and Peter had become disciples. If you look at chapter verse 35, it goes on to talk about Jesus calling Andrew and Peter. So he's not even there in the first round of recruitment. He's a second round kind of guy. And if you look elsewhere in the Gospels where there are lists of disciples, he comes in fifth place. So he's kind of a mid-table disciple. He's kind of a Stoke City. He's not an extraordinary. And if you look further on in John, he doesn't get the best reviews about what he does. He's not the sharpest knife in the drawer. He has three more appearances. He pops up in chapter 6, where Jesus is feeding the 5,000. Jesus says to him, on page 1069, he says, When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, where should we buy bread enough for these people to eat? And he asked this to test him, for he already knew what he was going to do. And of course, Peter, bless him, failed the test. He says, 8 months' wages would not buy enough food for everyone to have one bite. So he doesn't do such a great job there. Again, he comes up in chapter 12, which is just a few pages further on, a little bit of a mention of him. Philip was a Greek, and it turns out that in verse 21, now there were some Greeks amongst those who went to worship at the feast, and they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip turned to and told Jesus. So he helps the Greeks there. He was doing quite a good job there. And then in chapter 14, again, the last time he turns up, verse 8, his piece de resistance, when Jesus has said, one of his famous speeches, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen me." Now, Philip, really getting to the meat of it, famously said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." And then Jesus says, "Don't you know, Philip, even after I've been amongst you all this long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show me the Father'? Don't you believe that I am the Father and that the Father is in me?" So, poor old Philip, he does his best. But he's more Homer Simpson than he is Horatio Nelson. But having said that about him, and that's really just to encourage us, look how he responds when Jesus calls him. So, the next day, on verse 43, back to John 1, verse 43, the next day Jesus decides to leave for Galilee, and finding Philip, he says, "Follow me." And Philip doesn't say, "I'm a bit busy at the moment, time's not quite right." He doesn't say, "Well, I've just got to go to Bible college until I'm clever enough." He doesn't find excuses as to why he can't do it. He goes in there straight away. He joins him and he's with Jesus. And once he's done that, what's the next thing that he does? He doesn't ask any questions. He just believes and he goes straight for it. And then the next thing he does, or the next thing in this passage, is that he goes and finds Nathanael. Straight away, he's off telling the good news. Jesus has shown him the cure for life's problems and he wants to share it. He doesn't hang around, he doesn't find something else to do. Almost immediately, he is off telling the good news to his friend, Nathanael. He just goes off to someone he knows, and he tells it in a way that he's comfortable with. He doesn't wait. And interestingly, if you look at verse 45, it's where Philip says to Nathanael, "We found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets wrote about, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." You can almost imagine these guys have been sitting down for ages, looking at the Bible, trying to work out where the Messiah is coming from. And it's been a passion an interest of theirs for ages. So he wants to go, and he's found the answer to the question which they have been looking for a long time. Now, Nathanael's response is, "Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And you might be surprised by that, but of course, if they knew their Old Testament and they were looking for a Messiah, it doesn't really mention Nazareth. They would be looking for Bethlehem. So he's a bit sceptical because the Old Testament prophecies didn't say anything about Nazareth. So unlike maybe some of us, if we go and talk to people about our faith and about Jesus and they come back with an excuse as to why they don't want to believe, we may be put off or we may be thinking, "Oh, yeah, I knew that wouldn't work." But Philip is totally different to that. He's not discouraged by Nathanael's answer. He doesn't say, "Oh, I knew you wouldn't believe me. I'm going to go and have a cup of tea and chocolate biscuit." He doesn't produce a tract to convince Nathanael of the Old Testament evidence for the Messiah coming from Nazareth. He doesn't even bother to respond. He just says, "Come and see. Don't bother about your doubts. Just come and see." So what Philip is doing here is he is bringing Nathanael to Jesus. He is presenting Nathanael with the solution to his personal problem of sin. If you go back to first century Israel, the Jewish cycle of life was of wrongdoing and then restoration. All through the Old Testament, the religious establishment was based on offering sacrifices to atone for sins. So there was all this, we do wrong, and then it's rectified. And Philip and Nathanael, they would have been immersed in this culture. This is what they would have been brought up with. But they would have been brought up with also knowing that they were waiting for a saviour. So it's hard for us to imagine what it must have been like for how exciting it must have been for these guys to have found the person who they think they're looking for. The closest that I can come, and it's a poor comparison, is like somebody who buys a lottery ticket every week. So they're religiously, every week, they're buying this lottery ticket, they're doing something repetitively, they've done it for years, because of course it's a 1 in 24 million chance of winning. And then one day, they actually win. Amazing. Their lives are transformed. How jubilant they are. Everything they have dreamed of is going to come true. Until, of course, they get harassed for money by strangers, they lose their friends and families, and they end up in poverty. But I did tell you it was a poor comparison. So Philip and Nathanael are both waiting for the Messiah. Now, Philip brings Nathanael to him. Today, if I said to you, for those of Christians who've been around for a while, if I said to you that if I said to you the phrase "bringing somebody to Christ," we might think of it as being somebody has become a Christian. We might say, if we were really spiritual, more spiritual than me, we'd say, "Oh yes, Sarah has brought Jemima to the Lord," or "Tony really needs to be brought to the Lord," and we use that in meaning that they'd need to become a Christian. Now, for me, this kind of that using it in that kind of way is both discouraging and it's unbiblical. And if you look at this passage, it's not how it happens here. In here, when we say that in the sense that it's bringing somebody to be a Christian, it actually makes bringing somebody to Jesus much harder to do. And therefore, if we as normal mortal Christians, we get discouraged because we're like, oh, it's so hard to bring somebody to Christ because they're so difficult or they're so reluctant or whatever excuse we have. But in the passage, Philip brings Nathanael to Jesus, literally. He just brings him. One minute Nathanael's not near Jesus, the next minute he is. Literally, that's all he does. Brings him to Jesus. And if you notice, after that, after Philip's brought Jesus to Nathanael, he's gone. He's not in the story at all. Doesn't even play a part in it. So here, bringing Nathanael to Jesus is not a euphemism for a spiritual transformation. It's just, literally, simply a practical act. All Philip does is let Nathanael see Jesus. Now for us, obviously we can't literally take anybody to see Jesus, but we can show what he's like and we can share what he's like, either through how we live our lives or by bringing them to somebody who can explain the gospel. So if you take a friend to a Christianity Explored course, or if you paint their kitchen, you are bringing Jesus to those people. You don't need to have any great wisdom or any great talent to bring a friend to Jesus. You just need to present Jesus to them. Because the other thing that the Bible is quite clear about is that we can't actually convert anybody. We can't save anybody. So stop trying. All we've got to do is present Jesus to them. If you look in 2 Corinthians, on page 1160, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, he paints us this picture of the state of the human mind in Corinth, at the time of Corinth, and it hasn't changed since then. 2 Corinthians, verse 2 Corinthians, in a verse that I haven't written down, but it is there. Oh, yeah, verse 4, it says, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So, we are all born spiritually blind. The devil keeps us blind so that we cannot see Jesus unless we are shown him. And that's exactly what God does. It's God's job to show Jesus to people. And in verse 6 it says that, "For God who said, let light shine out of the darkness, has made his light shine into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." So it's only God who can actually reveal to people what the good news really means in their hearts. So most people are blind, which is why sometimes you'll talk to somebody about your faith or about Christ, and it'll just be like, whoosh, they won't have a clue what you're talking about. That's because they haven't really been brought to Jesus. They don't really understand what he's like. And it's only when God shines the light into their hearts that they have the knowledge of the glory of Christ. And you can see this, you don't need to turn to this, but if you look in Acts, when Lydia is converted, it's quite interesting the phrases that are used, because it just says, Paul is talking to Lydia, you maybe know the story, and it's Lydia, and it says, the Lord, it says in verse 14 of chapter 16, it says, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. It doesn't say Paul brought her to Jesus and she believed. It says the Lord opened her heart. So Paul was just saying the same thing that he'd always said, and maybe loads of times before, nobody had responded, but now all of a sudden the Lord opened her heart and boom. So it wasn't Paul that did that. He was just, if you like, bringing her to Christ. And then, although she was blind, God made her able to see. So this is what Philip is doing, and this is kind of what we need to be doing, is bringing people to Jesus, letting them get to a point where they can see who Jesus is, and then praying that God would help them be able to see and remove their blindness. And let's see what happens to Nathanael. So Philip's done his bit, he's brought him to Jesus, and I don't know where he is now. Maybe he's off having a cup of tea, or doing a bit of fishing, or maybe he's listening in. But what happens next? Well, if you read the story down, Jesus says to Nathanael, I saw you under the fig tree before Philip called you. He reveals something of his supernatural character to Nathanael. And we don't know if it's that particular, what the moment was, is that God removed his blindness, but we do know in the next verse, verse 49, there's Nathanael saying, Rabbi, you're the Son of God, you're the King of Israel. Nathanael has met this guy for less than a minute, and already he's got it. He understands who he is. He has gone through that experience that we saw in Corinthians of God shining his light into Nathanael's heart, so that Nathanael has the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in his face. And you can see with that phrase that Nathanael says there, you can't say that. You can't say you are the Son of God, you're the King of Israel, unless you've had that revealed to you by God. So that's the process of Nathanael's conversion. It wasn't anything that Philip did. All Philip did was bring him along. All Philip did was be enthusiastic. All Philip did is have a heart that wanted to share the good news. That's all he did. He didn't have anything special. It was God that did the special things. But it wouldn't have happened if Philip had said, oh, I'm a little bit busy today, I've got to make a cake. I better go back and make that cake first. It only happened because Philip was involved in that process, and his heart desired to share that good news. And he wasn't too busy doing something else. So, what about us? That's how Philip did it. That's why he's recorded in the Bible. How about us? How are we going to be like a Philip? I know a lot of people here have spent probably a lot of time talking to your friends about Jesus, trying to let people understand. I don't have any new secrets. You probably know all the things that I know about how to tell people about Jesus. There's no new method. There's no secret plan that I'm going to give you. You'd have to write it down or take home a little booklet. I haven't got it. But I'm just an ordinary Brett like Philip. But what I do want to do is to encourage you to keep trying in the knowledge that it's God's work and not yours. And also to challenge you to reconsider your priorities for your time and your money and even the stuff that sometimes that we think is important. So, because these things are always easier when you have little reminders, I've got three R's for you to try and do this week or integrate into your life. The first R is on a slide. The first R is on a slide. Relationships. Brilliant. For those of you who can't read that, it's a little cartoon, lady and a man. The lady's saying, when you've been married for a long time, you get to know what the other person thinks. And the man is thinking, no, you don't. So it's all about relationships. Look at Philip in that passage. He and Nathanael, they're close friends. And you can see, as we mentioned earlier, when Philip says, we found the one Moses wrote about in the law, they've been talking about spiritual things for a long time. They've been warmed up to this process. If we in our relationships, if people don't know that we're Christians, then when we start talking about Christian things, they're going to think that we're a bit strange. So you need to be able to get to know people sufficiently so that we can start talking to them about things that are important in our lives. Now, sometimes it's a bit scary to say to people, I'm going to church on Sunday, because you think that they're going to think that you must be a bit of a freak. But then you say it for a couple of times, and it's okay. And then they get familiar with it. Now, people at where I work, I know that you're not going to believe this, but they think I'm a bit bonkers. But they're okay with that. So that lets you say things like, hey, I'm going to preach on Sunday and it's going to be great. And they don't think, oh my goodness me, let's just avoid that person and walk somewhere else. So you need to get them into a situation where you can talk to them about, I mean, not just about spiritual things, but about anything on a more than superficial level. Then they're more likely to accept you when you do start saying freaky things. So these two guys, obviously, if they were talking in depth about Moses and about the Old Testament, they'd be talking in depth about fishing nets and about building houses and, you know, all that kind of stuff. So I can imagine these two guys, if it was today, they'd be like two guys stood over a car with the bonnet opening going, oh, what's the matter with that carburetor? Where's the spark plugs? Obviously, nobody would have a relationship with me embellished by me standing over their car with them asking me what was wrong, but some people do. So this is the depth of relationships which we need to develop with people if we're going to ever hope to bring them on to sharing the good news. Now, maybe you're sitting there thinking, well, I talk to all my friends, they all know me, they're not interested in God, I've tried it, they've said it, or you're saying, well, all my friends are non-Christians. Well, this is where the bad news is. If you turn to what Paul says, Paul has got something to say about relationships. And if you look in 1 Corinthians, page 1150 of your Bibles, because this is not an uncommon thing, and I don't think it's, you know, ever been any different. 1150 in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19. It says, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jew, I become like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I become like one under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I become like one not having the law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I become weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by some means possible, I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the good news, that I may share in its blessings. So Paul's motivation there, he has the same good news that we do, and his response to that is to do anything that he possibly can to share that good news. Now, what about us? Are we prepared to make people as much of a priority as Paul does there? Are we willing to make ourselves slaves to people? Perhaps people not like us, in order to bring them to life with us in eternity. Now, I personally find that quite a challenge, because we like to be with people who we get on with. We like to be with people like us. But here, Paul is challenging us to be like anybody that you come into contact with, to change yourself, to mould yourself, to be like that person in order to win them over. So if you've exhausted your current pool of contacts, find some more. Join a club. Take up a hobby. Talk to your neighbours. For men like me, learn about cars and DIY and wood-burning stoves, so that I can engage with other men rather than just glaze over when they start talking to me. Now, don't be put off. If you do know about wood-burning stoves, please come and talk to me. I'll try not glaze over, but you know what I mean. And what about us as a church? What can we as a church help to build relationships with people? Can we make our church more accessible to an increasingly unchurched society? What can the church do? Because in some ways, this is like a hierarchy. We've got us as individuals at the bottom trying our best to meet with people, but the church can also support by providing new clubs or new resources or whatever. Now, one of the ways that I think this church is doing that is through Christians Against Poverty, because we're getting involved in people's lives. And I want to encourage support workers here. If you are supporting somebody who Joe is working through in Christians Against Poverty, then keep at it, because this is a way to get involved in people's lives where they have a real need. Maybe sometimes you wonder quite what you're doing, but that's because the devil doesn't want you to do this type of work. So don't let him. Don't be discouraged. Because by doing this, it's an opportunity to bring the good news of Jesus to those people, a new audience. So, number two, new slide, relevance. So we build up our relationships, but that relationship is pointless if it's not relevant. For many people today, the church is irrelevant. So is our Christian faith. You know, we've read it before, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see. There was a survey recently done about biblical literacy.
Younger people told the researchers that the Bible was old-fashioned and irrelevant for the dot-cottons of this world. Interestingly, one respondent said that he thought that Daniel, who survived being thrown into the lion's den, was the Lion King. So only 20% of people could name all 10 commandments. So basically, people in this world have been removed from knowing about the Bible. It's irrelevant. It's not on people's minds. They see Christianity as a club. The church is where we do our socialising. It doesn't have anything to do with their lives or destiny. They don't understand that first picture we saw, the bad news, good news, in the middle. In other walks of life, we have teaching English as a foreign language. We almost need now to teach Christianity as a foreign language. Of course, it's good news. It's still relevant. Sin still affects us all. And that's why we're doing things like this afternoon, that discovering Christianity thing. And if you want to come along to that, that would be great, because that is all part of this process of bridging that gap between where the world is and where it needs to be, if it's going to understand the good news and the bad news stories. Research shows that people make up their minds about the church within the first 7 minutes of being in the church building. So what barriers do we present which prevent people from hearing the good news? Is there things that we can change about our lives? Is there things we can change about the church which will help the majority of society that doesn't understand the good news, bad news picture to reconnect with God? Okay, the final R. The last slide. Response. Okay, so we've got our relationships built up. We're getting friends with people. We're having a point in their lives. We're being relevant. There's something about us which they want to, is appealing. Are we ready? When they come to us and they say, John, you are a great guy. You've been a great friend. The way you live your life is incredible. You're so relevant, and I want some of it. What are you going to do then? Are you ready for them to say to you, how do I become a Christian? Or will you go, oh my goodness me? I had this a long time ago. I was in the Antarctic, and you're on a ship full of people, and so you've got lots of time to talk. And I was talking to this one lady, and she seemed quite interested in my faith. And then we were talking for a little while, and then at some point she said, oh, Martin, I'm really interested in what you say. What can I do now? And at that point, for once in my life, can you believe it, I was speechless. And I didn't actually have anything to say to her. And I missed the opportunity to go for that killer blow. And metaphorically speaking, of course. And after that, I didn't really talk to her very much after that, because she was on the ship and I was off the ship. But I heard all these rumours and stories about what she'd been getting up to, because it's quite a hedonistic environment. And I can't help but think what might have happened if, when she'd called out to me, I'd actually been ready, but I wasn't ready. So there was a missed opportunity there. And it's the same for us. Are we ready if somebody comes to us? And what do we need to do in order to be ready? Are we ready? I mean, if you're a first aider, you go on like a refresher course every 3 years, so that when somebody does fall down in the street, you're ready to repair them. Now, if we're God's first responders, maybe we need to do some practice in sharing the good news, so that when it does happen, we're there. We know. We're ready for it. And what can we do as a church? Can we as a church find some resources? Can we get people in? Can we do some training? I don't know. Is there something that, as a church, that will help people, support people in this frontline work? So those are the three R's: relationship, response, and the other one, relevance. And just summing up, so we've looked at the story of Philip, and we've seen that as Christians, we've got good news. The world needs good news, because otherwise it's the bad news story. There isn't a middle way. It's like you're either on for the bad news or the good news. We've got the cure to the world's biggest problem. Unfortunately, we don't often appreciate exactly what we've got, and we don't always know what to do with it. So we need to practice sharing the good news of Jesus, and we need to prayerfully look at our lives and see whether we as individuals or as a church can do something different, so that those people who currently fail to see the relevance of God can share in the eternity that he's planned for everyone. And I hope that looking at today's message gives us hope. If Philip the fisherman can bring Nathanael to Jesus, then anybody else can do the same.